Well, if you're new to Desert Springs, we should probably tell you that this is the closest we come to a Thai convention around here. We get out the ties every now and then, but what we do almost every time we're together as a church is we do Bible. And so if you have a Bible with you tonight, would you turn to John 18? If you don't, we'll have the words up here on the screens for you. John 18, if you know much about the Bible, you're probably wondering why John 18 is the reference. Because John 1, like Mark 1, like Matthew 1 and 2, and Luke 1 and 2, those are the beginning of the stories in the Gospels, and John 18 is further on in the story, but there's no doubt a passage that refers to Christ's birth and why He came. Before we get to it, though, I want to ask this question. Can an atheist believe in Christmas? Can an atheist believe in Christmas? Well, that was the article title, a new article by Randy Kennedy, where he asks some prominent atheists how they are, or if they are, celebrating the holidays. It turns out that Sam Harris, the author of Letter to a Christian Nation, not a Christian book necessarily, he has a Christmas tree up at his house, albeit a small one, he says, a tree that even an atheist would be comfortable with. Then there's Richard Dawkins, author of many books, probably the leading antagonist of anything religious, but especially Christianity. His recent book, The God Delusion. He also participates in Christmas for family reasons. Dawkins says this, "So divorced has Christmas become from religion that I find no necessity to bother with euphemisms such as happy holidays or season's greetings. I acknowledge that I come from Christian cultural roots, but I am a post-Christian atheist. So, understanding full well that the phrase retains zero religious significance, I unhesitatingly wish everyone a Merry Christmas." So, Richard Dawkins says, Merry Christmas. Thought I'd pass that on to you. Interesting, isn't it? There's some truth to that. There is so little of true religion and true Christianity in much of the cultural celebrations of the Christmas season that you understand what they're saying. But it's interesting, too, to take the culture of it, to take the trappings of it, to take a lot of the symbolism that should be reflecting back on biblical truth about Jesus and ignoring that biblical truth and instead just seeing it as a symbol and just seeing it as a cultural thing. Well, that's very similar to how Pilate reacts to the truth of Jesus in John chapter 18. This is what it says, Jesus answering Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth." There's the born reference. There's the birth reference. He was born to testify to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." A passage that tells us that Jesus was born, why he was born, how we respond to it. It even hints at why he dies and that he's going to die. It really is a Christmas passage, even though it occurs at the end of Jesus' life. "For this reason I have been born," he says in verse 37. This is Jesus' own comment on why he came, on why he was born, on why he did what he did and why he said what he said. We have several of these throughout the Gospels, comments from Jesus of why he came. A great little book if you're interested in hunting it down. We don't have copies here available tonight, but John Piper has a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. 50 reasons. Every chapter, every one of these 50 reasons is only a couple pages. Great reading, great short reading, a great gift, especially at Christmas or Easter, Good Friday. But let's think about this specific one we're looking at in John 18. For this reason I have been born. Before we look at why he was born and what he says he came to do, think about what precipitated this discussion with Pilate. Of course, Jesus is under arrest. And Pilate starts asking him questions. Pilate asks him, why have they brought you to me? And what concern should I have of this? We find out as the question and answer goes on with Jesus and Pilate, that Pilate is concerned about the possible threat of another king. This is very similar to Herod, the king Herod in Matthew 2. Remember, the wise men come to Herod looking for Jesus. They tell him that we've seen the star and we're here to worship him, and you've heard the prophecies. Pilate says, well, tell me where he is when you find him, because I want to go there too and worship. You find out later on he was lying. Instead, he wanted to kill him. And when they couldn't find him, when he couldn't find them, when the wise men didn't report back to Herod about where Jesus was, Herod had all the male children, two and under, killed. There's that threat of another king. It's a threat of your fame. It's a threat of your power. It's a threat of a rival in any way. And you know what? It's as old as the fall. It's as old as the garden. Remember the lie told by the serpent to Adam and Eve in the garden? Eve was told, you'll not surely die if you eat of the tree. God doesn't want you to become like him. He wants you to not know good from evil. If you eat of the tree, you'll know good from evil. God's trying to keep you down, suppress you. Well, not only is that a misrepresentation of God, God wasn't trying to do that, but also it picks at this heart motive behind Eve. The first sin isn't really eating the apple. The first sin is Eve wanting to be like God. The apple is the result, isn't it? Eve wants to be like God. She wants to possibly be in somewhat of a competition, just like we learn from the book of Ezekiel about Satan, the serpent. He fell because of a rival with God. So Pilate is concerned about another king. The possible threat of fame, the possible threat of power, the possible threat of authority. Keep that in mind as we go through this and look at a couple of things here. Why Jesus came? Well, according to verse 36, Jesus came to bring in a kingdom. That's what it says. I have come for this. I've come to bring in a kingdom. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. What is this kingdom that he's talking about? Well, John the Baptist, before Jesus started preaching, John the Baptist went preaching, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, or it's near. It's about to break in. It's about to break forth. The kingdom is coming because the king is coming. The king is here. And Jesus went around, it says, preaching in the Gospels. It says over and over, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's here to do. He's here to preach. He's here to preach the kingdom as he brings in the kingdom. And this is initiated and inaugurated with Jesus. And now progressively coming. The kingdom is still coming. The kingdom is here. We talked about that this morning from Luke 2, that Jesus came to bring peace among men. He came to set right what was wrong. But yet there's still a lot wrong. A lot that's not yet right. And so we pray, as Jesus taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom come, Lord. Let your kingdom keep coming. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven more tomorrow than it was today. This is Jesus' kingdom. Notice what it's like. He says it's otherworldly in verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And hence, my kingdom does not operate by the same kinds of principles that other kingdoms do. Here's Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's letting himself get handed over to the Jews, letting himself go to the cross, letting himself die. It's not advanced through war, in other words. This kingdom is not advanced through war. He says, my servants would be fighting if my kingdom were of this world. If it were just about swords, then my servants would fight to free me. Because that's a normal kingdom. That's a normal king. Those are normal servants. That's a normal game plan. But his kingdom is not of this world, and so his servants don't fight. Instead, this kingdom is advanced not through the sword, but through the cross. This kingdom is advanced not through power like we think of it, not through control, not through manipulation, not through gamesmanship. This kingdom is advanced through suffering and servanthood. That's what Jesus came to do. So it was planned and necessary for Jesus to die. He says this, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, but they're not fighting so as to not prevent me from being handed over to the Jews." It's okay that I'm being handed over to be crucified. It's okay that the Romans are mad at me, that the Jews are mad at me, that everyone's mad at me. The plan is for me to go to the cross. So he's going to the cross. He knows that this is the end goal of his life here on this earth. Jesus came to bring in a kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom that's not advanced through normal, political, powerful means. Jesus came to bring in a kingdom through his birth and through his death. Secondly, think about this. Jesus came to testify of the truth. This one is even more explicit, isn't it? We read it already. Jesus said, "For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world." What is it? He says, to testify of the truth in verse 37. What truth did Jesus come to testify of? Well, he came to testify of a lot of truth. It's actually hard to tell what Jesus means here in John 18. What kind of truth he came to testify and is referring to right here in this passage. He came to testify of the Old Testament prophets. He came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. He came to testify that he is the Son of God, that he is one with God, that he is God. He came to testify that he was salvation. He came to testify by his own teaching. He's his own prophet, isn't he? I mean, that's what so much of the Gospels are about. It's a record of Jesus' teaching, his instruction, his gospel of the kingdom. He's greater than the prophets before. But there's more than just all this. There's more than just those kinds of things that he testifies of. Don't miss the fact that this is said in John 18, shortly before Jesus goes to the cross. He's on trial here. So when he says, "For this reason I was born, to testify of the truth," don't miss that there's a connection between testifying of the truth and we're just pages away from the crucifixion. That once Jesus said that, it begins this sped up pace of events that lead to the cross. He quickly gets handed over and quickly gets handed over. And the next thing you know, he's being crucified. He came to testify of the truth. And in some ways, we could say that Jesus testifies of the truth by his willingness to die for it. We can trust what Jesus says because he's willing to die for it. He's a martyr of the truth in that sense. And I know what you're thinking, especially if you're a skeptic. You're thinking there are plenty of nut jobs who died for the truth, and it really wasn't the truth. You know, we're not going to follow David Koresh just because he had the guts to die for his beliefs, are we? Well, no, hopefully not. But you know what? History, this is really important. History does a pretty good job of forgetting and mockingly discredit those who made ridiculous claims, who taught ridiculous things, and then died for it. You think about it in history. Those people aren't still really known. A weird guy who has kind of a small following, says weird stuff, really shouldn't be taken for much authority, taken for much credit. And then he dies for these beliefs. Well, history does a really good job of sweeping those guys under the rug or making them a punchline. Not Jesus. Things have changed since Jesus. Jesus is the most popular man who ever lived. There's no debating that. There are more books written about Jesus than anyone else in history. The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. We're here today. Christmas happens today because he came. He changed things. Our calendar is the year of our Lord. We have a whole calendar based on this. This guy changed stuff. And keep in mind who he was when he said this. He was a peasant carpenter, born in a small rural town. Oh, remember that story? His mom got pregnant by some sort of weird angel thing. You know, you try passing it off in a small town, Joseph saying, I'm telling you, it wasn't me. An angel did it. Yeah, and you have a demon, you know. This is the guy. This is the guy they're pointing to. Isn't that the one? Remember that story about 15 years ago? That's him, isn't it? Now he's a teenager. I mean, he's a carpenter. You know, there's nothing assuming. There's nothing powerful. There's nothing authoritative for 30 years. And then he starts teaching. At the age of 30, he starts teaching. And he's still a homeless, itinerant preacher, going around at times needing food, being ridiculed. On several occasions, the crowds rally and say, let's kill him right now. And it might be a miraculous thing. It says, and Jesus slipped out of the midst. We don't know how he slipped out, but he knew it wasn't time to die. He wasn't gonna die through the hands of angry mobsters like that. This guy changed the world. This guy became the most popular guy ever. This guy has more books written about him than anyone. This guy has the book that is the best-selling book ever. And still today, 2,000 years later, and you're here for this guy, this peasant guy, who's about to be handed over in John 18 to Pilate. And Pilate says, so you're a king, right? I mean, you know, we found you with the band of, 12? Big following. I mean, at times it's a big following, but at times it's not, right? In John chapter 12, you know, the crowds come out for Hosanna. Oh, yeah, this is the king. But when they find out he's not the king they wanted, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. They're the ones saying, give us Barabbas and take Jesus. You have a criminal release program, one criminal a year or so? Yeah, don't give us Jesus. Give us Barabbas, some unknown stealer. And instead, give us Jesus. Take Jesus to the cross instead. See, history does a pretty good job of forgetting and mockingly discredit people who are weird. But Jesus had all the trappings of weirdness, we could say. And I don't mean that in any irreverent way at all. I just mean that in a really honest way. You read through the Gospels, and this isn't the stuff of big crowns. This isn't the stuff of big swords. His kingdom is not like that. We should know it right from the beginning that God sent a baby to change the world. That God would have one change the world not in his regal power, but instead through his loving submission and his loving servant-like attitude, even to death on a cross. You see, his coming to bring in a kingdom and his coming to testify of the truth meet together in the cross. He brings in a kingdom through the cross and he testifies of this truth. The truth of the cross and the truth of a kingdom. And they all confirm together. It speaks loudly. The cross is its own truth, we could say. And it speaks loudly. We're told this, another one of those, this is what I came for passages. Is Mark 10:45. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Every other king, any other kingdom, the king is there to be served. The king has servants. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And he says, and to give my life a ransom for many. And there's the key why he has to die. He has to be a ransom. He has to pay a debt that we owe. So he came to inaugurate a kingdom through his death and invites us to that kingdom as we believe through what he has done in his death. So think about this third and last point. Jesus came to be heard. In verse 37, Jesus said, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Pilate wasn't. Pilate didn't get it. Remember how Pilate responded in verse 38? What is truth? Pilate's the first postmodern. What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. It's all relative. What is truth? He asks a philosophical question. I think by virtue of the fact that Jesus doesn't answer him, you could tell somehow in his tone that he really wasn't looking for an answer. He really wasn't posing a question. He was making a statement, even if it had a question mark at the end of it. You know what I'm saying? What is truth? That's what he's saying. And Jesus doesn't respond with an answer, like he so often does. Jesus is so willing, a lot of the time, to engage his critics to answer their questions. But not here. Why? Because he knows his what is truth is a stalling question. He knows his what is truth question is just it's an excuse, isn't it? He doesn't really want to engage, doesn't really want to hear. And notice the irony. Notice the irony of what is truth, and I find no guilt in him. So remember, Pilate's kind of threatened that Jesus is this king. What kind of king are you? A possible threat? He finds out that he's not. So he says, I find no fault with him. I find no fault with him. Oh, Pilate, you're getting it, right? You know he's perfect. You know he's God. You know what he said is true. You know why he came. Well, I don't know about all that. I just know that I don't find any real fault with them. So think about this. There are three responses, three ways to hear, three ways to respond to what Jesus says in this passage. The first response, it's like Herod and like Pilate. He's a threat, and he's not just neutral, he's bad. If he's a threat, I oppose him. If he's a threat to my freedom, if he's a threat to my conscience, if he's a threat to what I want to do, if he's a threat, then we shouldn't just dismiss him. We should oppose him. But a second response is one we see later from Pilate, is this thing of, I find no guilt in him. It's kind of he's no threat. So the response is really one of indifference, where Pilate says, I don't know what truth is. I know you say that you're a king, and I'm king, so, yeah, whatever. I'm not threatened by this anymore. I wanted to ask to find out, but you say you've got a kingdom that's of another world. Okay. It's out there. Good. You know, that's what Pilate's thinking. I have no fault with him. I have no interest in him either, he might say. I find no fault with him, but he's not appealing. I don't really believe him, and I'm not that interested. Or the third response is that he's to be believed and he's to be followed. It's described in verse 37 as those who hear his voice. They know it's true because they hear his voice. Those who are of the truth hear his voice and they know it's true. Remember, he said his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. So you shouldn't be surprised that he says, proof of my truth is that you know you heard it, and you know it's me, and you know it's true. For us, that sounds really fuzzy. That sounds really subjective. That sounds really inside, and we don't want to go there. Can you show me it in a graph? Can you put it in science terms for me? Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus says, those who are of the truth hear my voice. They know it's true. They know it's true, and I can't tell you, me to you, to a man, I can't tell you exactly how it happens other than it's spiritual and God must do it. We shouldn't be surprised, though. It's a spiritual kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised, though. We don't advance this kingdom through the sword. We advance this kingdom instead in service. We advance this kingdom instead with proclamation, with the truth. Another one of these what I came for verses is Mark 2:17. It says, I did not come to call the righteous. Why did you come, Jesus? Not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Here's another description of like these responses we've been talking about. Remember, one response is opposition. A second response is indifference. Both of those are like what Jesus talks about here in Mark 2. I didn't come to call the righteous. Whether they're indifferent or whether they're opposing me, they don't think they need a Savior. They don't think that they're in trouble. They don't think that they're sick. And hence, they're not looking for doctors. They're not looking for a spiritual doctor. If you don't think there's a spiritual problem, and if you think you don't have a spiritual problem, then, friend, you don't need Jesus. And you haven't heard the truth. I say that lovingly. I say that honestly, though. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, those who think that they're righteous. You see, we're all sinners. The difference is whether we want to admit it or not and want to acknowledge it or not and want to own up to what it means. If we're sinners, we're in trouble because God's holy. Because He hates sin. He can't stand sin. Jesus came, though, to fix that. Jesus came to bring in a spiritual kingdom through a physical death. But you're not ready for it if you think that you're righteous. If you think that you're healthy. And you might say, well, I'm not opposed to Him. I'm just, yeah, I guess I am. I'm that indifferent crowd. I'm that indifferent response. Well, the righteous are also indifferent about help, aren't they? Some righteous get offended when you say, you know what you need is more holiness. What, you know what you need is some help to heaven. The righteous can either get offended by that or they can be indifferent to it. But that's different than the one who hears it, that hears that there's a Savior, that hears that there's a physician, and that His name is Jesus, and believes. So I hope that you believe tonight. I hope that you respond to what you've heard in song, what you've heard in God's Word. I hope that the responses of Pilate encourage you to not indifferently blow off the pursuit of truth and the questions that are hard, to not indifferently blow off whether Jesus is good or not, so that you can say He's good but still go about your merry way, but instead that you would see this one, the King, and you would worship, and you would follow, and you would obey, and you would join Him in spreading this kingdom of peace in the world, not with a sword, but with words, with service, with humility, with brokenness, and with a gospel of a Savior who is on a cross in our place. You know, I referred at the beginning of the service tonight to Luke 2 and the different responses there. There are other responses in the Bible about hearing Jesus's who He is, His identity, His purposes, and responding in certain ways. And Luke 2 is one of those passages. I'd encourage you to read it, to read the whole thing, and to note the responses. I'll give you four P's as we close tonight. Four P's from Luke 2. This is how they responded. They pondered. They pondered, which led to belief. They didn't ponder and then become skeptics. They didn't ponder very quickly, but only throw up a what is truth kind of question. They pondered and believed. They praised. They worshiped. They also portrayed. Remember all those adjectives about their joy, about their celebration, about their amazement, about their awe, about their wonder. They portrayed the reality of this on their faces and in their speech and in their actions, and that they were quick to experience it. And then, let's go tell somebody. So that's the fourth piece, to proclaim. You see in Luke 2 that they ponder, which leads to belief. They praise, they portray, and they proclaim. Are you guys doing that? Have you done it so far? Is that how you'll spend your Christmas tomorrow morning? We hope so. We hope so. Let me close our service tonight by praying for you. By praying for our homes and our families, and praying that our responses to the truth of Jesus coming and who He is, that it would be more like Luke 2 and not like Pilate in John 18.